Couple of weeks ago, I was out playing golf with a couple of friends. Fred was among those, and it was 100 degrees. And some people would say that's too hot for golf. They're smart. But anyhow, as we're playing, my hands got sweatier and sweatier and sweatier, and I noticed on hole number 6 that my hands were really sweaty, and I'm trying to wipe my hands on my shirt, which is sweaty, and I'm trying to wipe on my pants, my shorts, which are, and you just don't ever get your hands dry when they're sweaty like that. And so on the 7th tee box, when I teed off, I made a mighty swing, and when I did, the club came out of my hand, and it went flying right past Fred's head. And went across, there's a little ditch there, went across the ditch on the other side of the ditch. That's how it flew, about 30 feet. And I was a little distraught at losing the club, but I found it later. But then Pam, after Fred obviously told off on me, but Pam comes up to me, and she's got a different perspective than Fred and I did. Fred was like, "Whew, that was close." And I was like, "Wow, that was close." Pam says, "I can't help but laughing, thinking of you doing his eulogy in an orange jumpsuit." So, you know, things don't always work out the way you plan. It doesn't always work the way you think it's going to. And that particular day, it didn't work just exactly the way we had it planned. I went back later. Okay, I'll admit, I used my metal detector to find my golf club in the weeds over there. But I did. Luckily, I had a steel shaft club. And Fred will tell you I played much better without that club. And he feels much safer. I don't know. I'm not real sure about that. Our summer series on Wednesday nights has been the lesser-known women of influence in the Bible. There are some pretty significant women that we don't talk about by name, or we don't talk about very often when we preach. And I've had people bring up other names of ladies, and, well, why didn't you put her on the list, or why didn't you do her, or, you know, how come so-and-so's not on? And because there's so many women in there that we just don't talk about all the time that we need to talk about. But one of my favorite, I said, man, I should have put Gail on there. I don't know if you say her name Gail or whatever, but you know, since I've been here, we've had Gaynell and Gay and Gail and Gail, and you know, it's just kind of cool. I should have put her name on there. But she was pretty significant. I would imagine Cicero would say that she was very significant in his life, for what brief part of his life she played. If you don't know that story, go back and read it, and you'll find out she drove a tent peg through his head. So that's kind of tough for him. But We talked about that. Today I want to talk about some lesser-known parables of Jesus. Now, I will admit that Wednesday night, when Jack Shock started talking about Priscilla, I was just a little wondering where he was going when he started talking about her being born in the Brooklyn Navy Yard Hospital in 1943, because that just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And then when he said she married Elvis... Well, he said her daughter was Lisa Marie, and I'm like, well, that was Priscilla Presley. And he said she married Elvis. I'm like, that is? I thought she was from Memphis. I don't know. I thought she was a little Memphis girl that he had married. But apparently, I learn something new all the time. And so we all do that. But I was glad to hear that. But as we talk about these parables, there are some that are well known. There are others that are less so. And I would say that we as a body, and I'll go so far as to say the churches of Christ in general, where I've been affiliated through my lifetime, we as a body of believers tend to read our Bibles more than some others do, and we know more about some of these parables than a lot of people do. We recognize them because we've read them. And I like that. I like that possibility. But you know, we're going to talk about some that are lesser known. We all know the story of the prodigal son. We've heard that. The old joke in preacher circles is that if you're trying out a new preacher, he's going to preach on the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, because those are the two that everybody's got. And I remember going up to Art Smith one time. He was my Bible professor when I was at Crowley's Ridge. And I went up to Art Smith, and I said, "Brother Art, I've got 5 different sermons on the prodigal son." And he looked at me, and he said, "You see that file cabinet right over there?" And he pointed at a file cabinet. And I said, "Yeah." He said, "See the second drawer?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "If you open it up, every sermon in there is on the prodigal son." Now, I didn't call him on that. There may have only been one sermon in there, for all I know. But I was kind of impressed, because now I've got way more than that, too. And yeah, we do preach about that a lot and talk about it. And the Good Samaritan. I mean, we talk about that all the time, and how we ought to always do good for everyone. And that as Christians, we ought to be reaching out to those in need and helping those who need help. And we also talk a lot about the sower and the soil. Those parables we know pretty well backwards and forwards, and I would imagine almost anybody in here could get up and tell me all about those parables, and you could preach the sermon on one of those without too much trouble. But I'd like to look at four of the what we call lesser known ones, and I'm going to cheat on that because one of them's not so much lesser known. And I had to pick from them, and I really struggled. I wanted to do the bridesmaids that were waiting, but they didn't make my cut on this, because some of them, they're not totally lesser known. The first one is the workers in the vineyard. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable there about these man that builds a fence around his vineyard. He plants a vineyard, he builds a fence around it, he brings the workers in there, and when he brings the workers in, the workers come in, and they're supposed to give him a portion of the proceeds. And so when the year's up, he sends one of his servants to collect the proceeds, and they just beat him and send him away. And so he said, well, I'll send somebody else. And they do the same to him. And then he sends two or three more, and they do the same to them. And he just keeps, and finally he says, well, he says, I'll send my son because they'll respect my son. And when the son gets there, they said, oh, this is the son, the heir. If we kill him, we'll have it all for ourselves. And they kill him. And Jesus is actually talking about something that's going to happen to him in his life later on as we look at that. As Americans, we tend to have to watch what other people have or to see what other people have and to want it. We're a country of wanting. And I remember a long time ago, there was a song by Merle Haggard, My Mama's Hungry Eyes. And the song was about how Daddy could never satisfy Mama's hungry eyes. But then at the end of the song, you realize that Mama only wanted the things they really needed. She wasn't being selfish or desiring of a bunch of goods and so forth. She just wanted the important things, and they still didn't have that. It's a song about being poor. That's what the song's really about. But if you listen to it, just on the surface, it sounds like, well, she wants and wants and wants. And you know, that's the way we live in America. Well, that's what advertisers play on all the time. You don't need a new car, but wouldn't you like to have a new car? Or you don't need a new pair of jeans, but man, these jeans right here will make you a better person. And this phone, it'll take 10 times better pictures than last year's model of the same phone and 10 times worse than next year's model of the same phone, but we're not going to tell you that. We are a world where we want and want and want, and advertisers play on those wants and wants and wants till we want everything, and we look and we see it and we want it. That's a people that we are. And that's what this parable is really about. It's about a prideful attitude of wanting. The master is seeking workers. And so he goes out in the morning and says, hey, I need somebody to work. And he hires everybody that's available, and he says, I'll give you a denarius for the day. That's how much I'm going to pay you. And he goes out a little later, about noontime, and he looks around. And he says, hey, look, I still got a field that needs to be harvested. I mean, I got money. I'm going to lose money on this deal. You guys come out and work, and I'll give you whatever's fair. And he goes out about 3 o'clock. He does the same thing. He goes about 5 o'clock, and he says, look, I still got the fields got to be harvested. And so the people go out and they work and they work and they work, and finally the master has his servant pay them. And he says, start with the last ones first. And that's kind of interesting that he started with the last ones first. I don't know why he did that, but he chose that. It's a parable. Jesus is making a point. That's why he did that. But he pays them a denarius. And so the ones that's been there all day think, hey, we'll get more money, because he gave them the amount of money we were supposed to get. And then when they didn't get more money, they were not happy with it. That's the story of the parable, and they're really thinking that he has, and the master says, it was mine to do with what I wanted to. If I want to give him the same amount, I can do that. It's mine. I can do whatever I want to with it. And there's a parable there that I don't know that we always see, because what we don't realize sometimes, what we do realize first, is that's not fair. It's not fair that if I work all day out in the hot sun and you come in and work for an hour, that I get paid the same as you do. But it is fair that if I agree to work for $50 for the day, and I get $50 for the day, that's fair. I got what I asked for. If they want to pay you more, well, that just doesn't seem fair. And there's something we need to understand. God's not responsible for our sense of fairness. That's an important lesson. It's one of the most important lessons we can ever learn in the world, and that's what Jesus is trying to teach them right here. God is not always fair. He's not. Some people are born into a household with plenty, with loving parents and supportive family, and they have everything handed to them on a silver platter. Other people are born into abject poverty. Other people are born with disabilities. Other people are born with parents that are drug addicts, or parents that are alcoholics, or parents that don't care for them at all. Other people are born into a family where they have absolutely zero advantage. And that's not fair. It's not fair. It's real, but it's not fair. Sometimes people are born and the baby's healthy and strong, and you take one look at it and you say, good grief, this kid's ready to start at linebacker for the Cowboys tomorrow because they need somebody. But the next kid is born and you look at him and say, ooh, I hope he can learn to play the fiddle because he's not got any hope of being an athlete ever. That's just the way it is. And Jesus lets us know that that's true. And the Bible lets us know that that's true. If you remember, there were two sisters in the Bible. One of them was very beautiful. And one of them had weak eyes. And yet they became the mothers of the children of Israel. That's who they were. But they were different. They were born with different abilities. And that's not fair, but it's real. Jesus said, well, we're going to give this one 10 talents, and we're going to give this one 5 talents, we're going to give this one 1 talent, and you're going to do, here's the lesson, do the best with what you have. We don't all have the same abilities, we don't all have the same blessings when we start off in life, but we all have the same responsibility, which is to do the best we can, because God may not be fair, but he's always just. He's always just. If you give him your very best, and your very best is very little, you get the same blessing as someone who gives him their very best, and their very best is a lot. It's the same blessing. You don't have to equal up with that other person. And so that's the great blessing there. That's why sometimes Jesus says it's harder for the one that has all of this to give it all away than it is for this one down here that doesn't have very much to give it all away. And so he says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's being very real when he talks about that. That's what this parable here has to do with it. Has to do with God being righteous. And so Jesus concludes the parable with the idea that the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. He wants everybody to come to him, but not everybody will. That's the understanding. It's kind of interesting because in the previous chapter, in Matthew 19, Jesus is sitting around teaching his apostles. And as he's teaching them, they're concerned with their salvation. They just had this idea with the rich ruler, and he's got to give everything away. And then Jesus says it's going to be hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And Peter says, well, then how can anybody get in? He said, Lord, we've given up everything. He says, we've given up everything. What? And Jesus says, hey, you know what? Nobody that's given up anything for my case will not be rewarded. And he says, you'll be rewarded 100 times more for what you've done. And so the blessings are going to be there. We need to understand that. He tells them they're going to sit on the 12 thrones for 12 tribes of Israel. And if they gave up families and homes and relationships for his sake, they're going to inherit eternal life. Not all of them were going to have to give up their family. Some of them were able to carry their family around with them as they went on their missionary journeys, but some of them had to give up their family. Not all of them had to give up their homes. Some of them remained in Jerusalem for the rest of their lives, but some of them had to give up their homes and go off somewhere else to preach. It's not fair, according to our worldview, that some of them would never see personal persecution of pain. Now, being exiled to Patmos might be painful, but not like being crucified upside down. It's not fair that some of them would never see pain while others would be burned alive and others would be stoned to death. That's not fair, but it's just because God is always just and righteous. And Jesus responded to them that day about that. He says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I think that ties into the parable he tells in the next chapter. He wants them to understand that it's not about when you come to Christ, and it's not about what you bring to Christ. It's about living for him for your entire life. That's what it's really about, is giving him all that we are and all that we have. That's a pretty slide that was on there when I started. I tried to erase it, and somehow or other it didn't delete. Anyhow. We think a lot of times that whether we're first or last, we just want to get to heaven. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I just want to be on the right side of the river when the gates close. And I understand that perspective. I really do. But we don't need to miss the point. You know, we're not entitled to God's generosity. We don't deserve it. We've all sinned, and what we've done is we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We all deserve eternal separation from God, but God, in his justness, saves us. Now listen, for those who were offended a while ago when I said, God is not fair, if God was fair, every one of us would go to hell because every one of us has sinned. Amen. I don't want a fair God, I want a just God. Amen? More than a just God, I want a merciful God because I need mercy. That's the only hope I have. It's the only hope any of us have, because we've all sinned and fallen short. And it's only by God's mercy and grace that he's going to save us. Believing and being baptized, oh, those are works we have to do. If you don't do that, we can't be saved. God's making us do something. God sent his son to die for you. He's not making you do anything. He's asking you to do something. He's asking you to put your faith in action. That's all he's asking you to do. I think sometimes we miss that. I think sometimes we totally miss that part of it. We think somehow or other that we're earning our way along, and we're paying our way along, and one day God's going to say, oh, hey, look, there's all the stars that you've been adding up, and here's your crown. You earned it. No, we didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. He's going to give it to us because of his grace and because of his mercy. He says no matter how long we're faithful, no matter how little we have to give, that we all can look forward to the same reward. And I know that doesn't sound like fairness. And it's not an excuse for us to do less. You know, some people, you know them, they use up every sick day every single year. They almost schedule their sick days to make sure they get all their sick days in. They don't want to miss a sick day. Oh, no. We might lose money if we lose a sick day or something like that. And they even joke about it, saying, hey, if you don't use it, you lose it. So I'm going to take my sick day tomorrow. I got a little bit of a cough today. And tomorrow's the day that they're going to have four, because it's opening day, they're going to have four baseball games on. I can watch all four of them. I don't feel good. Yeah. That never happened in real life to anybody, I know, yeah. It's not right, and it's not fair. And we all know that it's not right and it's not fair. You know what? God's not concerned with fairness, but he is concerned with rightness. He is concerned with rightness. He is concerned with justice. And what Jesus wants us to know, that whether there are slackers among us or not, there's always hope for us. There's always hope for us who are faithful, regardless of what everybody else is doing around us. Because you see, I'm not going to be judged by you and your life. I'm not going to be judged by your faithfulness. I'm not going to be judged by your contribution to the church. I'm not going to be judged by your attendance on Wednesday night. I'm not going to be judged by the way you speak to your family or the way you treat your spouse. You know what I'm going to be judged by? Me. Me as compared to the life of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you already, I come up short. I come up short many times. Although I think, this is just side note, just for fun, I think I'm probably taller than he was. Because he was a Jewish man, and in the time that he lived, he probably was shorter of stature than I am, but a much bigger man. Anyhow, has nothing to do with anything. I was trying to be funny there, and I guess that just fell flat like a, sorry about that, Whether we're first or last, Jesus' point. Whether we come in early or we come in late. Whether we've got great, great abilities to give for him, or whether we have very little ability. All he's asking for is us. For all of us. For us to do our best. For us to give him the very best we have. And he doesn't want less than that. And he knows when we're doing it half-hearted. And he knows when we're doing it halfway. And he knows when we're doing it with all our heart. Because he judges based on our heart. That's a pretty big deal. The next parable is the parable of the cloth, the new cloth and the old wineskins. That's found in Matthew 9 and in Mark chapter 2. Listen to his words here, and I'm going to read from Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from... Oh, sorry. There's the Matthew chapter version. There's the Mark. Otherwise, the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And let's understand, Jesus is not really talking about sewing or winemaking. He's a carpenter. Those aren't his specialties. He's a carpenter. He's not talking about sewing and winemaking. What he's talking about, rather, is mixing the old with the new. As often happened, those self-righteous Pharisees are there with him and they're poking fun at what he has to say. They're mocking him. They're heckling him. They don't like what Jesus has to say, and they're doing everything he can to put his actions to the test so that they can find fault with him and what he says and what he does. And so he gives three parables there, and that's one of the parables there. And anybody with experience knows you can't put a new piece of cloth on an old piece of cloth for a patch, because once it washes, it wrinkles up at a different rate, and now all of a sudden you've got a really weird looking... those of us who grew up in a family that had to patch their clothes sometimes, you know exactly what that means. What that means is you keep an old pair of jeans that's wore out so that you can use it for patches because it's already been washed. That's kind of the way it worked. Nothing like having a patch that was the wrong color and the seam going the wrong way so it was that much more obvious to all your friends, but that's the way it was. And anybody in the days of Jesus would have known about new wineskins and old wineskins. You see, what happens is when you put grapes, fresh grapes, into a wineskin, when you crush fresh grape juice and you put it into a wineskin, it'll stay that way indefinitely. But when it gets a little bit of fermentation to it, just a little bit, and if you put the skins in there, there's fermentation, there's yeast in the skins, there's some fermentation in the skins, but if you don't crush just pure juice and you get any fermentation to it, it starts to expand. And when it expands, it'll expand to a certain point, and the skin will expand as much as it needs to for the gases and for the liquid that's in there. And so that's fine for that. But then if you bring some more fresh juice and you put in there, guess what? The fermentation from the previous grape juice is already in the skins. And the skin's already stretched as much as it'll stretch. So if you fill it to the top, anybody ever put a bottle of water in the freezer so you'd have cold water later, and you fill it all the way to the top? What happens? It either breaks or bursts or the top comes off and it's pretty much useless. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Something we can understand too in our modern day. A little more prevalent to them because they all would have carried a skin with them with probably most of the time fresh grape juice. Here's the truth. Most of the time they had warm, watery grape juice. And it might have tasted good. The only thing it had as a benefit was that it would kill some of the germs that they were getting when they added water to it. That was the only real benefit of having it. But they knew you couldn't afford to buy a new skin, and a lot of times people were using like a bladder from an animal for their water bottle. I don't know how many of you want to go out and get another bladder to take the place of the old bladder. I'd rather keep my one skin I got as long as I can. And so what they learned was, if you put the new in there, you just put a little bit in there. You just put a little, you didn't want it to burst. What Jesus was trying to tell them in this parable is that he wasn't there to add to the law. He wasn't there to just put a new patch on the old law. The law was being fulfilled. The law was being done away with. They were not going to be under the law anymore. The Pharisees didn't like that. They wouldn't mind if he came in with a couple of new rules. It wouldn't bother them if he came in and said, no, wait a minute, God has decided it's okay to glean as you walk through a field on the Sabbath. God's changed his mind on that, and it's okay for you to do that. And God doesn't care if you heal people. That wouldn't bother him if he had one or two changes. But Jesus is not trying to make a couple of additions to the old law. He's saying the whole thing's going to be fulfilled. The whole thing's going to be done away with. It's gone and no more of any use. You can't add the new to the old. It's just not going to work. And they don't like that. They don't like that at all. He's saying he's about to do something new, completely new, a new kingdom. A new garment, a new wineskin. And their old way of life wasn't going to work with it because God wanted to make everything new. Their old ritualistic worship with instruments and sacrifices and incense and the temple and the altar and the candles and the bronze sea with 12 oxen facing in every direction so that they could bathe a certain way before they did. All of this Old Testament worship is going to be done away because God doesn't want ritualistic worship. He wants us to worship from the heart. That's what Jesus says. This new wine needs a new covenant, a new wineskin to hold it. And you know what? It works towards our lives too. As Christians, we can't just take our old sinful life and put a new patch of Christianity on top of it. We've got to do away with the old and get a whole new life. That's why it says that we're risen a new creature. We're risen a new creature with a new life. The next one's a tenant farmer thing. And I guess this is the one that sometimes we don't like to talk about very much, because when he talks about him killing the servants and killing the son, we've got to remember that he's talking about himself. Can you imagine how many of the people that were there on the day Jesus told this parable, especially among the scribes and Pharisees that he's telling it to, how many of them were there on that day saying, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! Crucify him! This is the heir! Let's kill the son!" I'm sure when he was telling this parable, when he predicted his own death at the hand of the Jewish leaders, when he predicted that, I'm sure he looked around and recognized some of them that would be there that day. How tough that was. What a great blessing it is that there's going to be some new tenants, because that's when it opens up for us, Gentiles. Not born Jewish. That's when it opens up for us. And then the next one I cheated on, the rich man and Lazarus. I don't think that's a lesser known parable. I think we know that one pretty well. It's pretty well known. And he tells the parable of a rich, selfish man and a poor man who died at his doorstep, just waiting for scraps of food, and the dogs licking the wounds on his. When I read that, I'm like, wow, that's an amazing extra detail there that I don't know that. Yeah. But then the poor man dies and he goes to heaven, and the rich man dies and he's in torment. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus being comforted. He looks up and he wants Lazarus to help. He's in agony. He asks Abraham, said, hey, send Lazarus down here with just a drop of water to cool my tongue. And Abraham reminds him that, hey, you know what? When you're on earth, you were comforted. And Lazarus needed a little comfort, but you never went to him with any comfort. Maybe the two saddest words in any of Jesus' parables is when Abraham looks at the rich man and says, son, remember. Remember what you went through. Remember who you were. Remember what you did. Remember what you didn't do. Remember how heartless you were and how selfish you were. And then he says, well, you know, at least send him to my brothers so that they don't come to this place. And Abraham tells him if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if somebody rises from the dead. That's pretty prophetic, by the way. Jesus is talking again about his own death there. He said, they're not going to listen to me either. But that's what he says to him. And then we see something about the rich man. There's two things that I see when I look at this parable that I think are very important in the afterlife when we see it. Even after the afterlife, the rich man's still kind of arrogant. Send Lazarus to serve me. Make him come down here and give me a drop of water. That's what he's saying. He doesn't think to ask God for forgiveness. He doesn't think of anything. He's still trying to do it on his own. And he still hadn't learned. And second, at some point, if we refuse to listen to the Word of God, if we refuse to listen to Jesus, if we refuse to hear the gospel, if we refuse to allow the Word of God to change our lives, at some point, we reach a point where there is no longer any hope. He did. It was at the end of his life. We don't want to do that. If the Bible wasn't enough for them, then even Jesus being raised wouldn't be enough. And you know what? If the New Testament accounts of Jesus being raised from the dead aren't enough for us today, then it's not going to matter what fancy words a preacher says somewhere. And it's not going to matter how friendly a church is somewhere or how entertaining the worship service is. The only thing that's going to matter is either we're going to believe or we're going to die lost. And that's the lesson that we learn there. It teaches us something there, that the kingdom of God is something totally new, and it's more than we deserve, and it's based on faith and not on appearances, and that it's open to anybody that will accept it. I think that's something we have to understand. You know, we can learn a lot from these parables. It doesn't matter who we think we are. The kingdom of God will go to those who are obedient, and these parables have a lot more depth. We could have done a whole lesson on any one of them easily. But here's something we need to understand. Evangelism's not about our status. We're not out reaching for, oh, we need to reach the rich people. Oh, we need to reach the poor people. No, we need to reach everybody. And being saved is not about our status. I'm less valuable to God because I came from a broken home and my daddy never told me he loved me when I was growing up. I had an individual that I went to church with for several years who said, he would always say, well, the reason he's the way he is because his dad never told him he loved him when he was growing up. Dads, tell your kids you love them, okay? He carried this burden. He was in his 60s or 70s at that point, and he was a miserable creature because his dad never told him he loved him, okay? It doesn't matter whether we're this guy or whether we're the one that mom and dad attended everything I ever did, and they put me first, and they put me on such a pedestal that I'm a spoiled rich brat, okay? Doesn't matter. We have the same value to God. I have one soul, you have one soul. It doesn't matter if you're from Lower Arkansas, that's L.A., or from if you're from the richest parts of the world. God doesn't care. He doesn't care where you're from. He cares who you are on the inside, not on the outside. Doesn't matter if you're left-handed. Yeah, you may question that, but it doesn't matter if you're left-handed or right-handed. If you're